So this is from John 4, 1 through 30. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard, Jesus is making and baptizing more disciples than John, although it was not Jesus himself, but his disciples who baptized, he left Judea and started back to Galilee. But he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a Samaritan city called Zechar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired out by his journey, was sitting by the well. It was about noon. A Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone to the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria?" Jews did not share things in common with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have no bucket and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us this well and with his sons and his flocks drank from it?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. The water that I will give will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come back." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you say that this place where people must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeks such as those who worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will proclaim all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I am he, the one who is speaking to you." Just then his disciples came. They were astonished to see that he was speaking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you want?" or "Why are you speaking with her?" Then the woman left her water jar and went back to the city. She said to the people, "Come and see the man who told me everything I have ever done. He cannot be the Messiah, can he?" They left the city and were on their way to him.
Will you please join me as we open in prayer? Gracious God, we are thankful for who you are. We are thankful for who we are in you. We are also pretty honest in confessing that we're not always so sure who we are in you. This child of God thing sometimes seems a little too good to be true. And so, Lord, in some ways we ask you to start kind of pulling up the stones in the field, the things that keep us from planting, that keep us from allowing our roots to dig deeply in the soil that you've given us. So, Lord, come among us now. Do the things that you do. Love on your children. I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So, over this summer, I spent a little bit of time in Berlin, Germany, taking a class. While I was there, I try my best to fit in, to not stand out. And it's with great pride that I report to you that multiple times on the train at the train station, I'd have people come up to me in German and ask me for directions. I look like a local. I fit in. And that has everything to do with the Kretschmann side of my family. And of course, though, it wasn't true. They would ask me questions in German, and I don't speak a lick of German, so I was no help to them whatsoever. But nevertheless, on the trip, I feel like I discovered something. I feel like I discovered a little bit of what often people feel like when they first walk into Beverly Hills Presbyterian Church. Because I went to church in Germany. I found an English-speaking church, and I went to church. And you would think that if anybody would be comfortable at any church in the world, it'd be a pastor, right? Not so much. As I was walking to church, I kept looking at my clothes. I didn't bring very nice clothes, and I was planning on sightseeing afterwards, so I was afraid that I was dressed inappropriately, and so I was worried about that. And I found the church, I opened the door, and you know the moment when your outside eyes adjust to the inside lighting, it took me a minute, and I realized, I don't know where I am. I don't know where the sanctuary is. I don't know where I'm supposed to be. But I'm confident, so I like kind of fake it a little bit, and I kind of wander around the best that I can, knowing that I have no idea what I'm doing, and I'm looking foolish. The only thing I recognized in the church was when the greeter finally saw me, they kind of looked me up and down like this, like, you don't know what you're doing. And I thought, oh, I knew I shouldn't have worn shorts to church. It's so inappropriate. Once the service started, I figured, okay, now I'm comfortable. Now I'm in my zone, no problem whatsoever, until the guy came up and did the announcements. And what he did is he had this microphone. He said, hey, we want to invite everybody who's new to this church, who's never been here before, to stand up. Tell us a little bit about you. And he held out the microphone. And in my head, I'm like, yeah, I'm not doing that. And, you know, you kind of look around like, who's going to ever do that? And I realize everybody's looking at me because they're like, you're the new guy. Stand up. I didn't. So after I sidestepped that, like, welcoming fiasco, I noticed what I started to do in my head is I started kind of being a little catty, like criticizing in my head the sermon, the songs, what everything looked like. I was trying to make myself feel better by tearing everything else down. I mean, Berlin, that's no Beverly Hills. I mean, that's just the truth of it, right? And then after the service, like, I knew I should have shaken the pastor's hand and gotten cookies and coffee with everybody in the patio area. But I was like, no, I need to even get to Brandenburg Gate. I really got to get out of here. So I slipped out as quickly as I possibly can. The truth of the matter is not all of you surely struggle with insecurities. But I do. And not just in Germany. And so in some ways, I want to talk about that today. But I want to begin by looking at just a small verse that I find fascinating. It's from John chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. It says, when Jesus was in Jerusalem during the Passover festival, many believed in his name because they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, would not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to testify about anyone, for he himself knew what was in everyone. So, very beginning of Jesus' ministry, people like him. They're beginning to believe in him. That's a good thing, right? Jesus kind of says, well, I'm not going to entrust myself to anybody. I'm not going to allow anybody to define me by what they think. And that's true on positive things when people liked him. A little further on in that same the Gospel of John, they'll try to grab him and make him king because they like him so much, and he slips out of their grasp. He gets away. Later on, there's going to be people who don't like him. They want to force him to fit into the mold they want him to be in, and he resists that too, even to the point of being rejected and crucified. And yet at the same time, Jesus, he seemed impervious to what people thought about him. I want to be like that. Insecurities, what other people think about us, often those become for us what we've been calling for the last several weeks, giants in the land. Now, we've been using that term because we've been talking about this Old Testament scripture kind of idea that the people of Israel were walking to a land that God had promised them. He was going to give them this land. It was going to be a land they could dwell in and they could prosper in, and it would be a great thing for them. But when they got there, they looked in the land and there were obstacles in the land. And those obstacles in their minds became giants. Would the people of Israel be able to overcome the giants so they could walk into the land that God had promised them? The truth for us is that we care way too much what other people think about us. It affects the ways that the clothes that we wear, the decisions we make, the people we hang out with, where we go eat, where we vacation, whether or not we're going to grab a donut and coffee out on the patio here or we're going to slip out like I did in Berlin. What people think affects whether or not we step into the land that God has promised us, whether we really grasp the life that God offers. Now, this isn't always as vain as, you know, a German faux pas by wearing shorts to church, which is probably not real. It may have just been in my head. Sometimes it's more pointed. Sometimes it has its roots in the kind of the wounds and the pain that we haven't quite gotten over in our lives. I have a friend who is a pastor, and she's one of those people who's really close with God. Okay, here's the thing. Everybody is equally close to God, but she was one of those people that's kind of dialed in, kind of aware of where God is. And yet at the same time, she's an incredibly insecure person. She's somebody, she grew up with at home with a father who was not supportive, and at times he was actually the epitome of what is not supportive, right? Opposite of supportive. She had a father who basically didn't believe in her and would tell her that all of the time. And so she grew up doubting herself, whether she had value, whether she had anything to bring. She grew up doubting other people, feeling that all people had this opportunity, this ability or potential of judging her and hurting her and abusing her. And so she became a pastor, because that's what wounded people do. I don't know if you knew that. And on the board of her church, there's this older guy who is constantly critical of every single thing that she did. And she can't help when she hears this guy speaking to, she starts reacting with anxiety, starts reacting with insecurity. She could almost hear her father's voice in every single thing that this guy said to her. She became like a 13-year-old girl in the midst of abuse all over again. Now, so here's the temptation that she faced. She was tempted to solve this dilemma by basically believing that this guy, along with her dad, well, they're just bad people. They're evil. That's what we tend to do. We try to solve the problems in life by basically creating sides. If you're not for me, you're against me. And if you're against me, well, I'm going to get a little catty about it. I'm going to start tearing you down. I may even reject you before you have a chance to reject me. I may even demonize you so that I begin to believe in my mind that you aren't worth living, that I can destroy you. Even if it's just in my mind, I can make you nothing. You see, that's kind of what we do to cushion ourselves in our insecurities. Now, I was talking about this sermon and this idea with with Calvin Maine, who's our youth guy. If you haven't met him yet, get to know him. And he said something that was absolutely fascinating, worth passing on. He said that the danger of this whole thing, all this that I'm talking about right here, is that what we often do is we take this baggage, these insecurities, and we carry them into our relationship with God. So if I'm somebody who fears judgment, and I become a perfectionist to try to make sure that nobody can judge me, nobody can reject me, because I'm not going to make any mistakes. Well, then in my relationship with God, I do the same thing. I feel like I've got to be perfect, and if I do something wrong, well, then God is going to reject me. He's going to turn his back on me. He's going to cast me out. Spoiler alert, that's not the way God acts. Okay, so earlier I had Brian read for you from John chapter 4, story of the woman of the well. Fascinating story on many levels. Two things that I want to kind of pull from it that are kind of relevant to what I'm talking about today. First, understand that this is a story about insecurity. Jesus goes to the well at noon. In the Middle East, noon is hot. It's a hot time. There's no air conditioning. So if you're going to walk all the way to the well, carry a jar that you're going to fill with water, then carry that heavy jar back to your house, you're not going to do it at noon. People do it in the early morning. People do it late at night, not at noon. And this woman who Jesus meets at the well is going to the well at noon because it's the time when no one else is there. For some reason, she's trying to avoid everyone else. Second thing I want you to understand from this story is what fascinates me is the way that sides are used in this story. You see, obviously, there are two sides to everything. There's the woman, and there's the people in the town. And there's also even bigger things like Jesus, you're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan, and Jews and Samaritans, we don't talk together. We worship God in different ways, and much of the conversation in this story is essentially the Samaritan woman and Jesus, the Jewish Jesus, rehashing why they're different, why it's okay for them to kind of marginalize each other and not listen to each other, to kind of protect themselves in this conversation. With that said, I want you to see how Jesus operates in this story, because I honestly think that Jesus gives us a hint, a little bit of how he speaks to us in our insecurities, how he speaks to us and the ways that we typically draw up sides in our lives. First, Jesus shows up precisely in the space the woman is at, right? He's at the well at noon. He's at the well at noon, the exact time when the woman thinks, here's a time I can go and I can avoid my insecurities. I'm safe. I've got my coping mechanisms in hand. And Jesus shows up precisely there. Now, we have a religious word for this, a religious word for the way that God often tends to show up where we are. The word is incarnational. And we often use it at Christmas because God became a human being, or as John says earlier, became flesh and lived among us. But Jesus moves incarnationally. He doesn't hide at church. Do you guys know that? He doesn't hide at church and expect you to finally come and hear him speak. It's about time you showed up. No, he actually goes to where we are. He more often meets us in the place where we are most pained, most hurt, most real. Which brings me to the second point. The thing we see about Jesus in this text is that Jesus, he doesn't avoid sensitive topics. Let's talk about your husbands. Five of them, right? How's that working out for you? Is that good? We can only conjecture at this point, but the way I paint the picture of this story in my head is here's a woman who is hurt and who is cut off. She can't join the community that's going around the water cooler every day. She's not privy to that. So what she does is she seeks to find love and acceptance and security, perhaps in the arms of a succession of men. And let's not be surprised by that. We all do that. We all do that. We all seek for acceptance and security in other people. Sometimes that's sexual. Sometimes that's social. Sometimes that's political. What was the thing that our parents used to all say to us? If Johnny jumps off the bridge, are you going to jump off the bridge too? And we all know that's a rhetorical question, because of course we'll jump off the bridge if Johnny jumps off the bridge. Sometimes we do what we need to do to feel safe, to feel accepted, to feel loved. And that's a lot better than the well at noontime. But I also want you to notice the way that the woman at the well attempts to protect herself from Jesus. What was it that Calvin said, that we bring our insecurities into our relationship with Jesus? Jesus is not safe to her. At least she doesn't know that yet. And so she tries to push him away. She says, you are a Jew and I am a Samaritan. Jews and Samaritans, we don't get along. And Jesus doesn't bite on this. He says, yes, I am a Jew. But he doesn't allow himself to be put on the other side, nor does he allow himself to be put fully on her side. He does something absolutely fascinating here. He breaks the rules. He creates a new way of doing this. He creates a third way. He calls it living water. And that's beautiful. It's poetic, but it's also potent. Because the truth is, it takes the reality of her insecurity and the way that it manifests itself in her having to go draw water at noon every single day, and he solves it. Not with a bucket, but he solves it by saying, lose your insecurities in me. Worship me. Submit to me. Come and know me. Worship me not on a mountain, not in Jerusalem, but instead a third way. Worship me in spirit and in truth. What Jesus is offering to us is a new perspective. A new perspective on ourselves. We're not looking at ourselves through our insecurities, but rather through his love and his taking care of us, his providing for us that which we need. He offers us a new perspective on how to deal with other people. Instead of segueing them to my friend and not my friend, my enemy or not my enemy, instead of that, he gives us a new way. He gives us a way to break the teeth of the giant. And then the end of the story, the woman does a fascinating thing. And you can only really realize how fascinating it is if you remember how the chapter started. She goes to the well at noon because she's trying to avoid the people in town. At the well, she gets in a conversation with Jesus where she lets him know that she has maybe a social or sexual history that maybe isn't all that acceptable to everybody. And then the end of the chapter, after she speaks to Jesus, what does she do? She runs to town. She puts her water bottle down and she runs to town to those people that she was trying to avoid. And what does she say? She says, this guy, he told me everything I've ever done wrong. He told me all the things you call me behind my back. He called me all the things, the reasons that you don't like me, all the things that make me feel insecure. He's named them. And it's almost like she doesn't care anymore. It's almost like she's talking to people and she doesn't see them as on the other side anymore. It's almost like she's impervious. That's cool, isn't it? Can we get there? I honestly think that we can, but I think it takes a battle. My pastor friend soon realized that she wasn't battling this guy on her board who opposed her. She was battling her insecurities. And after a particular bad night where things went really poorly and she had this guy's words ringing in her ear and her dad's voice in her brain, she went home and she got down on her knees and said, "Jesus, I am so tired of being insecure. I am so tired of being insecure. I know my dad did not believe in me. I have a pretty good feeling this other guy does not believe in me, but what am I supposed to do with that? Will you tell me what you believe? When you look at me, what do you see?" And understand that moment kind of shifted things for her. Because all of a sudden she's asking, what does God believe? All of a sudden she's at the well and she's looking for Jesus. And as she prayed, this verse popped in her head, a verse that she knew, but a verse that all of a sudden became incredibly important to her soul. This text from John chapter 15, verse 16, where Jesus, speaking to his disciples, says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you. I chose you." See, her father didn't choose her, but Jesus did. And when she began to understand that, it began to free her. It began to free her from feeling like she had to battle against her unchosenness in every situation that arose. She began to be free from her insecurities. She began to be free from the memory of her father. She began to free to understand that this guy on her board is not her adversary. You see, friends, our insecurities, they quickly become giants in the land. What other people think about us can keep us from hearing and believing what Jesus thinks about us. And so here's the practical thing I want to offer you today. At some point, pull yourself aside and ask Jesus, "What do you think about me?" Begin to pray. Begin to search Scripture. If you don't know where to start, start with that verse that my friend had spoken to her. "You did not choose me, I chose you." God chose you. Wherever you are, whatever's going on inside of your life, God chose you. Jesus meets you at the well of your insecurities. He's not afraid of the things that you may do long-term that aren't the best way of kind of coping with things. He doesn't care because he has a vision for you, a vision where you are free, a vision where you are free to know him and to worship him, a vision where you are free to run back in town and not be afraid because you know for all the sides that are drawn that Jesus is on your side. No, that you are on Jesus' side. Will you please pray with me? Gracious God, we want to know you. And maybe there's a part of that that's selfish, because before we really can know you, we need to know what you believe about us. And we talk about things like no longer slaves. We talk about things like you chose us. Lord, we that speak that to us. We speak that into our hearts in ways that begin to expose the lies of our insecurities, that begin to break the rules and change the game so that we know that we are in your arms. Lord, show us how to break the teeth of the giants in the land. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.